Well, let's come and seek God's face in prayer. Let us pray. Our great and most glorious God, we do thank you this evening that we stand on redemption ground, that ground of peace, and how we thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ and through that finished work at Calvary and through the bursting forth of that grave and through our Saviour's present ministry of intercession at your right hand, we can freely come with confidence to your throne tonight. And we thank you that it is a throne of grace. How we thank you that that throne that was once a judgment throne, O Lord, a throne that terrified us, O Lord, because of our condemnation, yet we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate and who is our high priest, and the one, O Lord, who has borne our penalty, and the one who has suffered and died and risen again in the fullness, O Lord, of that spiritual life. We thank you for him who lives and reigns forever and ever, for him who has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, and the one who has made an end of all our sins. We thank you for him who is our righteousness, who is our sanctification and our redemption and our all and in all. We thank you that all things are ours because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. We thank you that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all this and heaven too. And Lord, our hearts, Lord, are full of praise and rejoicing tonight as we consider all that our Saviour has done for us in that mighty, saving and sovereign love. We thank you for that personal love. We thank you that our names, Lord, were written, O Lord, upon the palms of his hands. We thank you that he came for a definite company of people. And we thank you, Lord, that it was for us that he suffered and died and then rose again. And we thank you that it is for us that he ever lives to make intercession for tonight. And we thank you that because he ever lives and ever intercedes, Lord, he is able to save us, Lord, to the uttermost for all time, all those who come to God through him. So we thank you for such a great salvation tonight. We thank you for what you have saved us from. We thank you, Lord, for delivering us from that condemnation, from death and from hell. And we thank you, Lord God, for raising us, O Lord, to that full status and dignity of sons tonight. And how we thank you that you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, Father, we thank you for all your mercies to us. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can gather as your children here tonight, and we can rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has done for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit may bear that witness to our Saviour tonight. We pray that our eyes may be opened to see the glories of his wonderful work. And we pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit may reveal to us something more of our glorious Saviour. We pray that we may grow, Lord, and grow deeper in that knowledge. And we pray that our, Lord, understanding of his love for us and all that he has done for us may, Lord, burn in our hearts and minds tonight. We thank you, too, that we can consider the work of your kingdom. And we thank you for that kingdom that has been, Lord, set up, a kingdom without end, a kingdom that is even now filling the earth. And we thank you for that day when the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would, Lord, speak through your servant tonight. We thank you for him. We thank you, Lord God, for the Lord's Day Observance Society and for the pressure they put, Lord, upon our politicians and those in positions of leadership, Lord, to restrain, Lord, any attempts, Lord, to stop and prevent, Lord, your people gathering together in public worship on the Lord's Day and Lord, speaking out for those, Lord God, in need in their work situations, Lord God, and the various contracts, Lord, that demand that they work on a Sunday. Lord, we do thank you for the help of the society and for their loves that they have for your day. And we thank you, Lord God, for that day which is your resurrection day, that day when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and triumphed over all his foes. And we thank you that we do serve a living Christ, a living Saviour tonight. And we do pray, O God, that people, Lord, in days to come may yet assemble in your name on that first day of the week, in remembrance of that great finished work of redemption, and to sing your praise and to proclaim your gospel. Lord, we pray that this day may be preserved, Lord, in our heritage. And we thank you, Lord God, for those, Lord God, who are standing firm, Lord, in these days. And we pray that you would strengthen our resolve, Lord God, to let nothing erode, Father, or Lord, that one day in seven and the blessed day of the week when we can gather with your people, and Lord, when we can have that foretaste of heaven itself. So Lord, do indeed bless, Father, the ministry of your word to us tonight. Bless your servant and strengthen him, refresh him, we pray, from the labours of this day. And grant, O God, as he opens his mouth, so our hearts may burn, and so, Lord, we may be instructed and informed and encouraged as we hear about your mighty works on this earth. So, Lord, do use him for your glory, and grant him, Lord God, journeying mercies later tonight. For we ask these things with the pardon of our many sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is a great joy to have our brother John Roberts with us. It's good to see you, John, and we look forward to your ministry tonight.
It's good to be with you, and thank you very much indeed for the welcome. If we can turn to God's Word, I want to turn to the Gospel according to St. Mark and chapter 16. It's Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very great. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive, and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And to God's praise be all the glory. On our website, one of the questions that is often asked is, "What's special about Sunday?" Many letters we receive ask the question, "What's special about Sunday?" And many times at meetings, in fact, only this week, someone came up to me and said, "Why do we make Sunday special?" Well, there is one event that makes Sunday special. One reason why the day was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. It's the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The seventh day reminds us of God's work in creation. The first day reminds us of God's work in redemption. And I want this evening just to turn and just to look at Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first question that I want to bring to you to consider is the circumstances surrounding the resurrection. Now, there were three circumstances, and the first was the time. Now, Mark 16:1 opens up by saying, when the Sabbath was passed. The Jewish Sabbath had gone. Jesus had spent that day in a tomb guarded by a stone and also soldiers. Now, when you think of the time, you come to verse 2. It says that women came in the morning. Well, not quite. It says that they came early in the morning. Well, not quite. It says they came very early in the morning. And then, just to clear any doubts, when the sun had risen. And if there's any further doubts, on the first day of the week. The time is very important to consider. And God didn't leave any doubt at all about the time. God wanted to make it abundantly clear when we hear the resurrection in Scripture that old things had passed away, all things had become new. God wanted to make it abundantly clear that the old Jewish Sabbath was gone for good. Now it was the first day of the week that was important to believers and to the early Christian church. So when we look at the time, the first circumstance, verse 2 brings very, very clearly when this great event took place. The second circumstance, the people. Now, in verse 1, three names are mentioned. The first is Mary Magdalene. Now, who was Mary Magdalene? Well, when we come to Luke's Gospel, and when we come here to verse 9 of chapter 16, we're told clearly that Mary Magdalene was the one from whom seven demons had been taken. She was the one who, along with other women and disciples, had ministered to the needs of Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. Jesus had done much for Mary Magdalene. Now the time had come for Mary Magdalene to do what she could for Jesus. The least she could do was to anoint his body. The second woman that's mentioned is Mary, the mother of James. Now, this isn't James the Apostle. This is what is known as James the Less or James the Younger. Now, Adam Clark, in his commentary, suggests that this Mary was the wife of Cleopas. You remember the story on the road to Emmaus? A man named Cleopas is mentioned. The companion is not mentioned. They both went to the same home. And Adam Clark suggests that this was the wife of Cleopas. We have a third person mentioned, and that is Salome. Who is Salome? Well, Salome was the wife of Zebedee, and therefore the mother of James and John. And these three women were there in the garden. They were at the cross. They were in the garden when the stone was rolled over the tomb. And now these three women are there on that first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the sun had risen. We have the time, verse 2. We have the people, verse 1. And the third circumstance that we have, and I mention this very, very briefly, is the purpose for coming to the tomb. Now, many people try and make up ideas or thoughts of why they could have come, but the Bible tells us very clearly they came for one purpose. Verse 1, that they might anoint him. This was their final sign of deep affection. The least that these three women could do, the very least that they could do, was to come and anoint the body of the one who meant so much to them and whom they loved so very dearly. So those are the three circumstances that surround this event: the time, the people, and the purpose. Secondly, the problems. These women were faced with two major problems. The first was the stone. Verse 3, who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Well, that was the first problem. You see, only 3 days earlier, they had witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and his men roll that stone across the sepulchre door. But it wasn't until they probably arrived at the garden gate that first day of the week that they realized who's going to move the stone. Now, it was a very large stone, we're told in verse 4. And if you've ever been to Israel, and if you've ever been to the garden tomb, it can be verified how large that stone was. That stone would have covered the sepulchre opening, but in front of that sepulchre there's a wide gully, significantly wide gully. And along that wide gully, the stone would have been rolled. It was rolled downhill, a slight incline. It was rolled down to the opening of the sepulchre. Those women would not only have to move the stone, but they would have to move it up a slight incline. And the question comes, how can three women move such a large obstacle as that great stone? Humanly impossible. But there was a second problem. We're told in Matthew 27:65 that guards were there at the sepulchre. To appease the Jews, Pilate had placed guards at the tomb. So here come three women, very early in the morning. They arrive at the garden gate, and two problems stare them in the face. Who's going to move the stone? How are we going to pass the guards? You know, in life, we're all faced with problems from time to time. Problems come, they'll stare us in the face. But when problems come, do you know what our biggest problem is? Looking at the problem and not at the one who can solve it. The Saviour can solve every problem. The tangles of life
he can undo. For there is nothing too hard for Jesus. There is nothing that he cannot do. Don't forget that. And when problems come, whatever those problems may be, whether it's at work, in the home, or wherever, don't spend too long looking at the problem. But do set your eyes upon the one who can solve it. And that brings me to the third point, the solution. Well, when I think of the solution, I first of all turn to the guards. Matthew 27 reminds us that when the guards saw the angel of the Lord, they became as dead men. Well, that's one good way to solve a problem. As soon as they saw the angel of the Lord, that was it. They became as corpses. Well, that's one problem solved. They can get past dead corpses. But there was another problem. The stone. Well, we only have to look at verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. You see, I come to one conclusion. Although these women arrived very early in the morning, God beat them. He arrived earlier still. In fact, I don't believe God ever left that garden. He was there all the time. He was there with the solution. The guards were as dead men. The stone had been rolled away. You know, there's one thing that I always find in life. God is always ahead of me. I wonder how we would cope if we were aware of every problem that we had to face in life. I think we would sink under the pressure. But you know, I'm positive of one thing. We don't meet every problem. Because God often removes the problems out of the way long before we ever get to them. Bear that in mind. He gives us strength to meet the problems that we're aware of. But there are many problems that have already been dealt with before we've ever reached them. He is a very merciful and a very gracious God. To move a large stone is nothing to the one who can move great mountains. What God has created, God can move. An obstacle to our faith is nothing more than an opportunity for our faith. And all that faith does is cries out its impossibilities and says it shall be done. So you've got the circumstances. You've got the problem. You've got the solution. But you've got, next, the occupant of the tomb. Oh yes, there was someone in the tomb. You see, they went that morning to meet a dead Jesus. Instead, an angel met them. The Bible is very explicit about this angel. In verse 5, we're told that they saw a man. Well, not quite. They saw a young man. And then we're told that he was clothed in a robe. Well, not quite. I love the adjectives in the Bible. Not quite. It was a white robe. Not even that. It was a long white robe. Now, I do take issue here with the NIV. Because in the NIV, it omits the word long. And I think that's a great mistake. And I'll tell you why it's a great mistake. Because the word long here signifies high standing. In those days, the longer the robe, the higher the standing. Now, when you turn to Revelation 1, and you have that vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos, he had a vision of Jesus. And in that vision, we're told that he wore a long robe, but it goes further than that, down to the feet. It wanted to make it clear this was someone of high standing. And when you go to Isaiah chapter 6, we read in that vision of Isaiah that his robe, it didn't go down to the feet, his robe filled the temple. High standing. And I think the NIV makes a major error here by omitting the word long. Here we have an angel who was clothed in a long white robe. His position. What we're told, he was sitting. Aha. But there's something a little bit more. He was sitting on the right side. Very significant. If you ever enter that garden tomb, you will find two places for bodies to be laid. The one on the right is complete. That one is ready for a body to be occupied. The one on the left is not finished. It's not complete. There's still work to be done on it. Presumably for Joseph of Arimathea and his wife. The angel was sitting on the right side. That was the completed tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid. We then turn to the message of the angel. And the message of the angel is in verse 6. The first words that he spoke to the women were, "Don't be alarmed. You were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't get worked up. Keep calm." Well, I can understand those women being alarmed. I mean, if you went to a cemetery and you were going to take some flowers to a grave and instead you met an angel there, wouldn't you be alarmed? Wouldn't you panic? You know, it's amazing how so many of us get in a frenzy or start panicking when things are not as we expect them. Now, I do a lot of travelling in my work, and most of it is by road. The reason being is that I don't like sailing, and the other reason is I don't like flying. I've not much alternative. Mind you, I can't get to Israel by car, and it's very, very difficult to get over the Irish Sea by car. So there are some times when I have to fly. Now, I don't like flying. I can't think really why, apart from the fact that in modern aircraft today, you put someone of 6'1½ and my size into the small compartment of seat that they give to you, and you're cramped up with your knees nearly touching your chin, well, and you only have to have the person in front decides to recline, and you can imagine just what a kind of shrimp I become. That's probably one reason. But there is another reason why I don't like flying. And that is that when they leave the departure lounge with you, and they'll take you to the aircraft, and you board the aircraft, and you meet the hostess, they're not called that now, are they? I don't know what they call them now, but you meet the air hostess, and the air hostess will show you to your seat, and she'll shove you in, and you've got a seat number that's right next door to the window, so you sat by the window, and then all of a sudden two other people decide to put themselves next door to you, and so you look and think to yourself, well, can't get that way, and I can't get that way, and then all of a sudden the sign comes and the instructions come, belt up, and so you belt up, and you think to yourself, here I am, I can't go left, there's the window. I can't go right, there's two people that I just can't squeeze past. And now I'm strapped in. And then you hear the engine start off. It begins to taxi to the runway. And all of a sudden, as you reach the runway, you hear the full blast of the jets. And you are away. Down that runway you go, and you begin to elevate, and you're soaring. And there am I, next to the window, two people next to me, belt round me, and I look ahead and I see a door there which says, strictly, no admittance. And I know who's behind that door. Hopefully two of them. Two of them that are in control of that aircraft that I'm sat in, belted up and can't move. I think that's why I don't like flying. Because I'm a person who just loves to be in control. Now, we're all different. We're all different. But I've just got that nature that I like things to be under my control. I like to feel that I'm in charge of my situation. And when I'm in an aircraft, I'm utterly out of control, and I don't like it. I'm trying to learn a major lesson, and the lesson is this. It's far better for God to be in control than for me to be in control. And I would say this to every one of us here. We can very easily think, if not say, I'm in control of my own life. Wrong. I'm in control of my future destiny. Wrong. It's God who's in control. And as Reformed believers, we can be very hypocritical if we're not careful, because we can often say, God is sovereign. But we often say it when things go well. I wonder if we've the courage to say God is sovereign when things don't go well. You see, I've heard people say, and the reason why I'm mentioning this now, is that over recent years I've heard people say, Christian people, the world's out of control. Don't know whether you've heard them say it. The world's totally out of control. Look at Iraq. Look at the Middle East. Look at Africa. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world is literally out of control. Well, my friends, I'm saying to you tonight, far from it. It's in perfect control. God can never, ever be taken by surprise. You can't shock God. You can't surprise God. God is aware of Iraq. He's aware of Lebanon. He's aware of the whole Middle East. He's aware of the whole of Africa. And he's aware of our own nation here. I'll tell you this. I'm thankful tonight Blair isn't in control. And I'm thankful George W. Bush isn't in control. I'm thankful tonight that God's plans and purposes are working out perfectly, just as He has planned, and they'll continue to do so to the very end of time and beyond. In this garden, the women panicked. Things are out of control. Things weren't out of control. In that garden, that morning, God was in perfect control. perfect control. His plan was working perfectly. So the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. He is not here. He has risen." They went that morning to anoint the dead body. They left that morning rejoicing in a resurrected body. He's risen. And the angel said to the women, verse 7, "Go and tell his disciples. Tell Peter especially." It was a rotten weekend for Peter. He would have been at the lowest ebb after all that had happened to him. "Go and tell the disciples. All of them. But don't miss out Peter. Go and tell Peter that Jesus is risen from the dead." That's the story before us as it unfolds. But just before I conclude this point, this part of the service, I want to say this very briefly. Come to me and ask, what does the resurrection mean to me? We've seen what it meant to the women. We've seen the event unfold. But does the resurrection say anything to me tonight? Yeah, it does. And I think, first of all, it says this: there is no need to fear. The number of times in the Bible that the words "fear not," "do not be alarmed," are recorded are incredible. God is often saying to his people, "Fear not. Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Don't get in a frenzy. I'm in control, not you. I'm in control, and things are fine." So the first message to us: be not afraid. The second message to us is that the resurrection not only conquers fear, but it brings great joy. I love the phrase in John 20:20, where John says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." I find it very difficult to comprehend when I meet miserable looking Christians. I really do find it difficult. I mean, I do meet some Christians who are only happy when they're miserable. And I can't work it out. I really can't work it out. You know, I mean, they come to church on a Sunday morning, and when you meet them outside, they look as though they're going to the dentist. So bad. And when you see them go home after the service, they look as though they've been to the dentist. You know, I mean, the misery on their faces is unbelievable. But can I just say this to you? Now, I really mean this sincerely. We as Christians ought to be the most joyful people on earth, because we have bread to eat of that the world knows nothing about. And if we can't be joyful, who can? The world is under God's control. It's him that has got the finger on the pulse. We know where our future destiny is lying. We ought to be like the disciples, glad when we met the Lord. Third thing, the resurrection conquers sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. We are dead in our sins if Christ isn't risen. Now, if he isn't risen, our faith is meaningless. Our faith is irrelevant. We are wasting our time coming tonight if Christ isn't risen. We're dead in our sins. Well, thankfully, we're no longer dead in our sins. And thankfully, our faith is not futile. Your faith and mine is meaningful. It's relevant. because Christ is risen from the dead. And fourthly, the resurrection conquers death. Jesus said, "If I live, you shall live also." The words of the Saviour, the words of the Creator, the words of the Sovereign God. "Because I live, you shall live also." What privileged people we are. If you're a child of God tonight, you are a greatly privileged person. Fear's been conquered. Joy's been given. Sin has been defeated. And so has death. No other religion can boast as we can boast. Tonight, my friend, Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah.
Well, thank you, John, very much for bringing those things to us. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that in these dark and desperate times that you would arise, O Lord, and scatter your enemies, and that, Lord, you would vindicate your holy name and your truth. O Lord, we thank you for the laws that you have given. We thank you, Lord God, for that firm foundation for our lives and for a happy and healthy society. We thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you, Lord God, for, O Lord, that framework that you have given, that reflection of your holy and perfect character. Lord, that basis upon which you will judge the world in righteousness on that last day through your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And we do pray, O God, that you would awaken people in these dark days, Father. Lord, to see, Father, the foolishness, Lord God, of Lord, current legislation, to see, Lord, that the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And we pray, Lord God, that they may come to see the wisdom of your ways. And Lord, we pray, O God, that you would humble our Lord land and our nation and our government. We pray, Lord God, that there may indeed be, O Lord, a real work of your Holy Spirit in these days, bringing people under conviction of sin, awareness of their need of Christ as Saviour, and the need to go back, Lord God, to your word and to your law, to your day and to your ways. And we pray, O God, that you would have mercy upon your churches, Lord. We realise that much of the failure of our nation is due to the failure of your church, and we realise that we are not what we ought to be, and we do pray, O God, that you would arise and revive again your work in the midst of the years. We pray in wrath, remember mercy. We pray that you would raise up, Lord, your church again to be that mighty army. We pray, Lord, that we may see the dismantling of Satan's kingdom and the furtherance of gospel light. Lord, we know that it is only the gospel alone that can change the human heart and can change, Lord, our government and our society. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we're still living in gospel days, and that door of salvation is still open wide, and your Holy Spirit is still working, and your gospel is still being preached. And we pray, O God, that you would attend the gospel with power in these days. Let there be light, we pray, and may that light shine and dispel the darkness. And we pray, O God, that we may be again a nation, Lord, where righteousness is exalted. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And grant, O God, that we may be, Lord, much in prayer, Father, about these things. And we pray, Lord God, that we may speak, Lord, where we can. And we pray, Lord, that we may be, Lord, channels of your blessing. And that, Father, indeed, there may be, O Lord, a real work of your grace in our day and generation. We do pray for the coming Lord's Day and the preaching of the gospel throughout this land. And we pray that you would attend your word with power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And we pray that you would extend the borders of your great kingdom, that your name may be magnified and honoured. Lord, that people everywhere may bow the knee to that sacred name and own Jesus Christ as Sovereign and Lord. Hear us for these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And evermore. Amen. Amen.